Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's ask the Lord to help us along here with this good teaching today. Father God, I do. I ask and I pray that you would place it in our hearts to pray for revival, Lord. And that's what I want to speak about today is revival, Lord. And place it in everybody's heart to start praying for revival, because every good revival was never started unless people were praying for it. And Lord, I thank you for doing that for all of us in Jesus' name. That's exactly what I want to talk about today, is prayer and revival. Dr. J. Edwin Orr was a leading scholar of revivals that published detailed books about evangelical awakening. And his research discovered major spiritual awakenings about every 50 years following the Great Awakening from the mid-18th century, in which John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, and Jonathan Edwards featured prominently. I'm going to say something here. There never has ever been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. Every one of them started with united prayer. Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." Now, let me recount what God has done through concerted, united, sustained prayer. And Not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution following 1776 through 1781, there was a moral slump. Drunkenness became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them each year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. What about the churches? The Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years had not taken one young person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing that they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was too far gone ever to be redeemed. Voltaire averred and Tom Paine echoed, "Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years." Take the liberal arts colleges at that time. A poll taken at Harvard had discovered not one believer in the whole student body. They took a poll at Princeton, a much more evangelical place, where they discovered only two believers in the student body and only five that did not belong to the filthy speech movement of that day. Students rioted. They held a mock communion at Williams College. They put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and they burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret, like a communist cell, and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. Well, how did the situation change? Well, it came through a concert of prayer. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh named John Erskine. who published a memorial, as he called it, pleading with the people of Scotland and elsewhere to unite in prayer for the revival of religion. He sent one copy of this little book to Jonathan Edwards in New England. And the great theologian was so moved, he wrote a response which grew longer than a letter, so that finally he published it. Is a book entitled A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecies. Is not this what is missing so much from all of our evangelistic efforts? Explicit agreement, visible unity, unusual prayer? 1792 to 1800. This movement had started in Britain through William Carey, Andrew Fuller, and John Sutcliffe, and other leaders who began what the British called the Union of Prayer. So the year after John Wesley died, he died in 1791, the Second Great Awakening began and swept over Great Britain. In New England, there was a man of prayer named Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor who in 1794, when conditions were at their worst, addressed an urgent plea for prayer for revival to pastors of every Christian denomination in the United States. Churches knew that their backs were to the wall. All the churches adopted the plan until America, like Britain, was interlaced with a network of prayer meetings which set aside the first Monday of each month to pray. It was not long before revival came. When the revival reached the frontier in Kentucky, it encountered a people really wild and irreligious. Congress had discovered that in Kentucky there had not been more than one court of justice held in 5 years. Peter Cartwright, Methodist evangelist, wrote that when his father had settled in Logan County, it was known as Rogue's Harbor. The decent people in Kentucky formed regiments of vigilantes to fight for law and order. They fought a pitched battle with outlaws and lost. There was a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian minister named James McGreedy, whose chief claim to fame was that he was so ugly that he attracted attention. McGreedy settled in Logan County, pastor of three little churches. He wrote in his diary that the winter of 1799, for the most part, was weeping and mourning with the people of God. Lawlessness prevailed everywhere. McGreedy was such a man of prayer that not only did he promote the concert of prayer every first Monday of the month, but he got his people to pray for him at sunset on Saturday evening and sunrise Sunday morning. Then in the summer of 1800, come the great Kentucky revival. 11,000 people came to a communion service. McGreedy hollered for help, regardless of the nomination. And out of that second great awakening came the whole modern missionary movement and its anxieties. Out of it came the abolition of slavery, popular education, Bible societies, Sunday schools, and many social benefits accompanying the evangelistic drive. Now, from 1858 to 1860, following the second Great Awakening, which began in 1792, just after the death of John Wesley, and continued into the turn of the century, conditions again deteriorated. This is illustrated from the United States. The country was seriously divided over the issue of slavery, and second, people were making money lavishly. In September of 1857, a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lamphere, started a businessman's prayer meeting in the upper room of the Dutch Reformed Church, consistory building in Manhattan. In response to his advertisement, only 6 people out of a population of 1 million showed up. But the following week, there were 14, and then 23, when it was decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church and then the Methodist Church on John Street, then Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway and Wall Street. In February and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled up. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with horse and buggy, racing around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could get to only 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men attending. Then a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City alone, and the movement spread throughout New England. The church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival raced up the Hudson and down the Mohawk, where the Baptist, for example, had so many people to baptize that they went down to the river, cut a big hole in the ice, and baptized them in the cold water. When Baptists do that, they're really on fire. Praise God. Yes, they are. When the revival reached Chicago, a young shoe salesman went to the superintendent of the Plymouth Congregational Church and asked if he might teach Sunday school. The superintendent said, "I'm sorry, young fella. I have 16 teachers too many, but I'll put you on the waiting list." And that young man insisted, "I want to do something just now." "Well, start a class." "Well, how do I start a class?" "Get some boys off the street, but don't bring them here. Take them out into the country, and after a month, you will have control of them, so bring them in. They will be your class." So he took them to a beach on Lake Michigan. He taught them Bible verses and Bible games. And then he took them to the Plymouth Congregational Church, and the name of that young man was Dwight Lyman Moody. And that was the beginning of a ministry that lasted 40 years. Trinity Episcopal Church in Chicago had 121 members in 1857 and 1,400 in 1860. That was typical of the churches. More than 1 million people were converted to God in 1 year out of a population of 30 million. Then that same revival jumped the Atlantic, appeared in Ulster, Scotland, and Wales, and then England, parts of Europe, South Africa, and South India. Anywhere there was an evangelical cause, it sent mission pioneers to many countries. Effects were felt for 40 years. Having begun in a movement of prayer, it was sustained by a movement of prayer. Now, for the time starting in 1904 through 1905, that movement lasted for a generation. But at the turn of the century, there was a need of awakening again. A general movement of prayer began with special prayer meetings at Moody Bible Institute at Keswick Conventions in England and places as far apart as Melbourne, Wonsan in Korea, and the Nilgiri Hills of India. So all around the world, believers were praying that there might be another great awakening in the 20th century. In the revival of 1905, I read of a young man who became a famous professor, Kenneth Scott Latourette. He reported that at Yale in 1905, 25% of the student body were enrolled in prayer meetings and in Bible study. And as far as churches were concerned, the ministers of Atlantic City reported that of a population of 50,000, there were only 50 adults left unconverted. Take Portland in Oregon. 240 major stores closed from 11 to 2 each day to enable people to attend prayer meeting, signing an agreement that no one would cheat and stay open. Take First Baptist Church in Paducah, Kentucky. The pastor, an old man, Dr. J.J. Cheek, took 1,000 members in 2 months and died of overwork. The Southern Baptists sang a glorious ending to a devoted ministry. That is what was happening in the United States in 1905. But how did it begin? Most people have heard of the Welsh Revival, which started in 1904. It began as a movement of prayer. Seth Joshua, the Presbyterian evangelist, came to Newcastle Emmeline College, where a former coal miner, Evan Roberts, age 26, was studying for the ministry. The students were so moved that they asked if they could attend Joshua's next campaign or nearby. So they canceled classes to go to Blondnonurse, I guess I got that right, where Seth Joshua prayed publicly, "Oh God, bend us." Evan Roberts went forward where he prayed with great agony, "Oh God, bend me." And upon his return, he could not concentrate on his studies. He went to the principal of his college and explained, "I keep hearing a voice that tells me I must go home and speak to our young people in my home church. Principal Phillips, is that the voice of the devil or the voice of the Spirit?" Principal Phillips answered wisely, "The devil never gives orders like that. You can have a week off." So he went back home to Longhorn and announced to the pastor, "I've come to preach." Well, the pastor was not at all convinced, but asked, "How about speaking at the prayer meeting on Monday?" He did not even let him speak to the prayer meeting, but told the praying people, "Our young brother, Evan Roberts, feels he has a message for you if you care to wait." 17 people waited behind and were impressed with the directness of the young man's words. Evan Roberts told his fellow members, "I have a message for you from God. You must confess any known sin to God and put any wrong done to others right. Second, you must put away any doubtful habit. Third, you must obey the Spirit promptly. And finally, you must confess your faith in Christ publicly." By 10 o'clock, all 17 had responded. The pastor was so pleased that he asked, "How about your speaking at the mission service tomorrow night? Midweek service Wednesday night?" Well, he preached all week and was asked to stay another week. Then the break came. Suddenly, the dull ecclesiastical columns in the Welsh papers changed. Great crowds of people thronged to Longhorn. The main road between Llanelli and Swansea, on which the church was situated, was packed with people trying to get into the church. Shopkeepers closed early to find a place in the big church. Now the news was out. A reporter was sent down and he described vividly what he saw. A strange meeting which closed at 4:25 in the morning, and even then people didn't seem willing to go home. There was a very British summary. "I felt that this was no ordinary gathering." Next day, every grocery shop in that industrial valley was emptied of groceries by people attending the meetings, and on Sunday every church was filled. The movement went like a tidal wave over Wales. In 5 months, there being 100,000 people converted throughout the country. 5 years later, Dr. J.V. Morgan wrote a book to debunk the revival, his main criticism being that of 100,000 joining the churches in 5 months of excitement. After 5 years, only 75,000 still stood in the membership of those churches. The social impact was astounding. For example, judges were presented with white gloves. Not a case to try. No robberies, no burglaries, no rapes, no murders, and no embezzlements. Nothing. District councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. In one place, the sergeant of police was sent for and asked, "What do you do with your time?" Well, he replied, "Before the revival, we had two main jobs, to prevent crime and to control crowds. as at football games. And since the revival started, there's practically no crime, so we just go with the crowds. Well, what does that mean? The councilman asked. The sergeant replied, you know where the crowds are. They are packing out the churches. But how does that affect the police? He was told, we have 17 police in our station, but we have 3 quartets. And if any church wants a quartet to sing, they simply call the police station. And as the revival swept Wales, the drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies, but nearly all of them were taverns. There was even a slowdown in the mines, for so many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language that the horses that dragged the coal trucks in the mine could not understand what was being said to them. That revival also affected sexual moral standards. I had discovered through the figures given by British government experts that in Radnorshire and Merionethshire, the illegitimate birth rate had dropped 44% within a year of the beginning of the revival. The revival swept Britain, Scandinavia, Germany, North America, Australia, Africa, Brazil, Mexico, and Chile. As always, it began through a movement of prayer. What do we mean by extraordinary prayer? We share ordinary prayer in regular worship services, before meals, and the like. But when people are found getting up at 6 in the morning to pray, or having a half night of prayer until midnight, or giving up their lunchtime to pray at noonday prayer meetings, that is extraordinary prayer. It must be united and concerted. Prayer Makes History by James Coffey. J.A. Stewart has rightly said, apart from the mighty endowment of the Spirit of Pentecost, all our gospel services will be in vain. The natural, unregenerated man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. His darkened mind can only be enlightened by the divine intervention of God, the Holy Ghost. He cannot be argued, fascinated, bullied, or enthused into accepting Christ as Savior. It's not enough that we clearly expound the gospel. It must be given in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit and then applied by Him. It was this burning revelation that radically transformed the ministry of a young Methodist preacher by the name of James Coffey. James Coffey was born in Northern Ireland on April 9, 1810. The Coffey family later immigrated to America while James was still very young. By 1830, Mr. Coffey was working in a large flour mill in Troy, New York. And between the years of 1830 and 31, he was soundly converted, along with thousands of others, during the Second Great Awakening in the burned-over district. 2 years after his conversion, he was admitted as a Methodist preacher into the Troy Conference. He was later ordained in 1834 as deacon, and after 2 more years was finally ordained as an elder of the Methodist Episcopal Church. Initially, he seemed to be merely another sincere but quite ordinary Methodist preacher. His first ministry labors were not distinguished by any uncommon results. Therefore, his friends and family did not entertain any lofty hopes for his future ministry. However, Mr. Coffey had already begun to embrace his own desperate need for a genuine upper room experience. He resolved to fully yield and entrust his ministry to the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Burdened and burning with conviction, James Coffey vowed to God to always submit to the following points. Number 1 of those points, the absolute necessity of the immediate influence of the Holy Ghost to impart power, efficacy, and success to a preached gospel. Number two, the absolute necessity of praying more frequently, more fervently, more perseveringly, and more believingly for the aid of the Holy Spirit in my ministry. Number three, that my labors will be powerless and comfortless and valueless without this aid. A cloud without water, a tree without fruit, dead and rootless, a sound uncertain, unctionless, and meaningless, such will be the character of my ministry. It is the Spirit of God alone which imparts significance and power to the word preached, without which, as one has expressed it, all the threatenings of the Bible will be no more than a thunder to the deaf or lightning to the blind. A seal requires weight, a hand upon it, in order to make an impression. The soul of the penitent sinner is the wax. Gospel truth is the seal, but without the almighty hand of the Holy Ghost, that seal is powerless. Number four, no man has ever been significantly useful in winning souls to Christ without the help of the Spirit. With it, the humblest talent may astonish earth and hell by gathering into the path of life thousands for the skies, while without the Spirit, the finest and most splendid talents remain comparatively useless. And from this time, Mr. Coffey's labors were more fruitful, but not so as to distinguish him above many other Methodist preachers of the day. He pastored and occasionally evangelized in the northeastern United States until 1840. Coffey was then impressed of the Lord to leave his church and go preach in Britain. Almost immediately, he began to minister with a new anointing and power, and he obtained permission from the Methodist Conference to visit Europe and quickly set out to bring Reformation and revival to the heartland of Wesleyan Methodism. In July of 1841, James Coffey arrived in Liverpool, England, and began an extensive tour of Britain that lasted until 1847. For nearly 7 years, Coffey was the ordained means of sparking revival in one industrial city after another all across Britain. Throughout this continuous season of revival, Coffey preached on an average of 6 to 10 times a week, resulting in 22,000 souls converted and thousands more refreshed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Mr. Coffey's revival ministry repeatedly emptied the public drinking houses and miraculously transformed entire communities. And most of his converts were young people between the ages of 16 and 30 years old. One of those converts was a tall and gangly youth named William Booth, who after his conversion immediately began street preaching in the forgotten city slums of England. Mr. Coffey's ministry consistently left an intense impact on all those who attended his meetings, and often his services were filled with the sounds of hundreds of hungry souls simultaneously sobbing and crying out for more of Jesus. In the autumn of 1843 in Hull, England, Mr. Coffey recalled the following miraculous events. And at this moment, an influence, evidently from heaven, came upon the people suddenly. It seemed like some mighty bursting of a storm of wind upon some extensive forest. The entire congregation was in motion, some preparing to flee from the place, others in the act of prostrating themselves before the Lord God of hosts. Cries for mercy and piercing supplications for purity of heart was heard from all parts of the agitated mass. In the galleries, as well as throughout the body of the chapel, while the purified souls were exalting in the loftiest strains of adoration, the scene was beyond description, grand, sublimely awful. It was God's own house and heaven's gate. Poor sinners were amazed and fled, but some of them fell down, some distance from the chapel, in terror and agony. Many, however, remained, repeating the publican's plea, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." My soul, full of holy awe, trembled before the majesty of God. And like Elijah, who covered his face in his mantle when the Lord passed by, he was glad to have a place of concealment in the bottom of the pulpit. The superintendent minister, the Reverend Thomas Martin, who was with me in the pulpit at the time, was so overpowered that he could do nothing but weep and adore. And this way it continued for about 25 minutes when the Lord stayed his hand and there was a sudden and heavenly calm, full of sunshine and glory. Praise be to God. The number converted and sanctified on that night was great. It appears the influence was almost as powerful outside the chapel as within. An unconverted man who was standing outside at the time, waiting to accompany his wife home, said when she came out, "I don't know what has been going on in the chapel or how you have felt, but there was a very strange feeling came over me while I was standing at the door. A few such shocks of almighty power would turn the kingdom of the devil in any place or city upside down and go far to convert the entire population." On occasions, the manifestations accompanying Mr. Coffey's ministry went far beyond the accepted norms, usually associated with modern English Methodism. As we have already noted, extended seasons of intense weeping and piercing cries were quite common in Coffey's meetings. However, there were also some occasional instances of a more drastic nature. In Ireland, there were manifestations of exuberant jumping and rejoicing, accompanied by others being violently overcome with uncontrollable shaking and trembling. As a result, it was not uncommon for Mr. Coffey to be accused of promoting emotional fanaticism by those who were resisting his reforms among the Wesleyan Methodists. The following comments from Mr. Coffey's book, Revival Miscellanies, are indicative of how he responded to his critics. He writes, "I understand the design of such names as fanatics, enthusiasts, madmen, etc. These names are fastened upon some of the zealous servants of God for the same purpose that the skins of wild beasts were put upon the primitive Christians by their persecutors, that they might more readily be torn in pieces by the hungry lions in the arena of the amphitheater. Yet they were Christians still. Notwithstanding, these deforming skins, and so are we, though some cover us from head to foot with the hideous imputations of fanaticism. Those who were closest to the revivalists were often asked how Mr. Coffey managed to consistently flow in the power of the Holy Spirit. The answer was almost always the same. Knee work. That was his secret. James Coffey was a man committed to faith-filled, travailing prayer. He spent many hours each day on his knees with his Bible spread open before him, asking wisdom from on high and beseeching a blessing from God on the preaching of his word. This was his almost constant employment between breakfast and dinner. Coffey's anointed ministry was merely the outward fruit of a lifestyle of constant praying in the Holy Ghost. Mr. Coffey's lengthy revival ministry in Britain had brought about an unexpected refreshing among the common people of the Wesleyan Methodist Church. And as a result, his ministry naturally empowered the growing Methodist Reform movement. these Methodist reformers sought to encourage spiritual renewal and ministry participation among the common English people. They understood that a lasting revival would prepare and empower the common man to take his rightful place in the church. Thus, they strongly supported James Coffey as he challenged the Wesleyan people to return to the apostolic roots of John Wesley's Methodism. Eventually, Mr. Coffey was stubbornly opposed and censured by England's Methodist leadership. Finally, in 1847, Coffey reluctantly consented to close his revival meetings in England and quietly returned to America. Revivals are seasons of intense and rapid spiritual growth, and such growth always involves change. Growing children demand new and larger garments, just as growing trees need room for their expanding roots. The sincere seekers of lasting revival must be willing to change and yield to the Spirit's control. The wind, water, and fire of the Holy Ghost are ever-moving elements that require plenty of room to breathe, and we have to be aware of quenching and smothering the influence of the Holy Spirit by our predetermined preferences and stiff religious traditions. True revival will not come through our fleshly might or organizational power, but only by God's Spirit. Have we given the Holy Spirit permission to change us? And now I want to talk about a spiritual awakening in America. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Men of sober thought are persuaded that nothing will solve the grave problems that menace our nation except a spiritual awakening. A thoughtful study of the effects of religious awakenings on our national history should make prayerful men and women at this crisis time feel seriously the grave responsibility of praying frequently and working effectively for a heaven-sent, Spirit-given revival of Christian faith to restore multitudes in backslidden churches and save our civilization. The old-fashioned revival, which began about 1800 in Kentucky, spread through 17 states. Historians writing of those camp meeting days declare neighborhoods noted for vicious and wicked life are as much noted now for piety and good order. The transformation resulting from this spiritual awakening directly opened the way for winning the West and annexing it to the United States. With the discovery of gold in California and the extensions of the national boundaries and the bold acquisition of Mexican states and the ensuing prosperity of rich harvest, railway, and steamship developments, America once more turned from God to the worship of mammon. In 1855, she found herself in the midst of a terrible panic, underemployment, want, and despair. And to add to the grim terror of those days were the ominous rumblings of the coming civil war, national disruption, and fearful strife. Again, God turned his hand upon America and saved her from ruin. Beginning in a businessman's noonday prayer meeting, a revival burst into flame, which rapidly spread north and south. And the cry, "What must I do to be saved?" pierced the air. Thousands turned to God. The revival continued unabated throughout the conflict of the North and South and was under God the means of reconciling the warring interests in the civil conflict. Never in the history of mankind, comments one historian, was a civil war followed so quickly by a reconciliation so genuine and so perfect. Today, America is facing a crisis. It is a moral collapse, a breakdown of modern civilization consequent upon its failure in meeting the higher spiritual needs of the race. One thing can save the nation, and the one thing that can save the nation is to get back to her spiritual undergirdings and return to the faith of our forefathers. Only a visitation from on high will turn the tide and save the day, and the responsibility of securing this spiritual revival rests entirely with praying men and women. Prayer groups and companies, whole churches and assemblies should be mobilized to intercede for a national awakening. In the early years of the present century, Wales faced a crisis. This crisis was met by organizing 300 extra prayer groups to pray down a heavenly visitation upon the land. All Wales became as one great prayer meeting. And what was the result of this organized banding together to seek the face of God for an imperiled nation? Within a short time, revival fires began to sweep Wales, and in 2 months, over 70,000 turned to the Lord. Revival follows prayer. There is no revival where there is no prayer, so we need to pray on. Include the ends of the earth in your prayers. Thank God for His moving. But we need more, Lord. Pray God will send a worldwide outpouring of His Spirit on all flesh. Joel 2:28, so His people shall be one. John 17:11-23, and shall see eye to eye. Isaiah 52:8. The Reverend Dr. Stuart Robinson is the senior pastor at the Blackburn Baptist Church in Melbourne, Victoria, Australia. Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. In 1952, Albert Einstein was asked by a Princeton doctoral student what was left in the world for original dissertation research. Einstein's reply, find out about prayer. English preacher Sidlow Baxter, when he was 85 years of age, said, I have pastored only 3 churches in my more than 60 years of ministry. We had revival in every one, and not one of them came as a result of my preaching. They came as a result of the membership entering into a covenant to pray until revival came, and it did come every time. Chaplain of the United States Senate, Richard Halverson, advised that we really don't have any alternatives to prayer. He says you can organize until you are exhausted. You can plan, program, and subsidize all your plan. But if you fail to pray, it's a waste of time. Prayer is not optional. It is mandatory. And not to pray is to disobey God. Roy Pointer, after extensive research in Baptist churches in the United Kingdom, arrived at the conclusion that wherever there was positive growth, there was one recurring factor. They were all praying churches. In the United States of America, at Larry Lee's Church on the Rock in Rockwall, Texas, numerical growth was from 13 people in 1980 to 11,000 people by 1988. He was asked about such amazing growth. He said, I didn't start a church. I started a prayer meeting. When David Shibley, the minister responsible for prayer in that church, was asked the secret of the church, he said, the evangelistic program of our church is the daily prayer meeting. Every morning, Monday through Friday, we meet at 5 a.m. to pray. We see the harvest of conversions fall off for more than a week, and we see that as a spiritual red alert and seek the Lord. In Korea, where the church has grown from almost zero to a projected 50% of the entire population in this century alone, Pastor Paul Yonggi Cho attributes his church conversion rate of 12,000 people per month as primarily due to ceaseless prayer. In Korea, it's normal for church members to go to bed early so they can arise at 4 a.m. to participate in united prayer. And it's normal for them to pray all through Friday nights. It's normal to go out to prayer retreats. Cho says that any church might see this sort of phenomenal growth if they are prepared to pray the price, to pray and obey. Cho was once asked by a local pastor, why was it that Cho's church membership was 750,000 and his was only 3,000 when he was better educated, preached better sermons, and even had a foreign wife? Cho inquired, how much do you pray? The pastor said, 30 minutes a day. To which Cho replied, there's your answer. I pray from 3 to 5 hours per day. In America, one survey has shown that pastors on average pray 22 minutes per day. In mainline churches, it's less than that. In Japan, they pray 44 minutes a day. In Korea, 90 minutes a day. And in China, 120 minutes a day. It's not surprising that the growth rate of churches in those countries is directly proportional to the amount of time pastors are spending in prayer. The church is a living organism. It is God's creation with Jesus Christ as its head, Colossians 1 and 18. From him life flows, John 14, 6. And we have a responsibility to cooperate with God, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. And we know that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain, Psalms 127, 1. The transfer of a soul from the kingdom of darkness to that of light is a spiritual, supernatural process, Colossians 1, 14. It is the Father that draws them, John 6, 44. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts, John 16, 8 through 11. He causes confession to be made, 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. He completes conversions, Titus 3 and 5. It is the Holy Spirit who also strengthens and empowers, Ephesians 3, 16. He guides us into truth, John 16, 16. He gives spiritual gifts which promote unity, 1 Corinthians 12, 25. Building up the church, 1 Corinthians 14, 12. Thus avoiding disunity and strife, which stunts growth. This is fundamental spiritual truth accepted and believed by all Christians. However, the degree to which we are convinced that all real growth is ultimately a supernatural process and are prepared to act upon that belief will be directly reflected in the priority that we give to corporate and personal prayer in the life of the church. It is only when we begin to see that nothing that matters will occur except in answer to prayer, that prayer will become more than an optional program for the faithful few, and instead it will become the driving force of our churches. Obviously, God wants our pastors, other leaders, and his people to recognize that only he can do extraordinary things. And when we accept that simple premise, we may begin to pray. The battle which Joshua won, as recorded in Exodus 17, 8 through 13, was not so dependent upon what he and his troops were doing on the plain. It was directly dependent upon Moses' prayerful intercession from on top of a nearby hill with the support of Aaron and Hur. In the Old Testament, not counting the Psalms, there are 77 explicit references to prayer. And the pace quickens in the New Testament. There are 94 references alone which directly relate to Jesus and prayer. The apostles picked up this theme and practiced. And so Paul says, pray continually, for this is God's will for you, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Peter urges believers to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that they can pray, 1 Peter 4 and 7. James declares that prayer is powerful and effective, James 5:16. John assures us that God hears and answers, 1 John 5 and 15. In the book of Acts, there are 36 references to the church growing. 58%, in other words, 21 of those instances, are within the context of prayer. We would all love to see growth in every church in the world like it was at Pentecost and immediately thereafter. And the key to what happened there is found in Acts 1:14 when it says they were all joined together constantly in prayer. They were all joined together, one mind, one purpose, one accord. That's the prerequisite for effectiveness. Then they were all joined together constantly in prayer. And the word used there means to be busily engaged in, to be devoted to persist in adhering to a thing, to intently attend to it. And it is in the form of a present participle. It means that the practice was continued ceaselessly. The same word and part of speech is used in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to prayer. Over in Colossians 4 and 2, Paul uses the same word again in the imperative form. Devote yourselves to prayer. Most significant expansion movements of the church through its history took up that imperative to pray. Well, folks, I'm out of time. We'll continue this hopefully next time, God willing, and His grace. Thank you, Lord, for putting it in our hearts to pray and to pray continually for revival throughout this nation. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. All right, folks, we'll see you again next week, God willing.